All right, Galatians chapter 6. Hopefully you're turning there or bringing it up on your computer. And our text for this morning is going to be the first five verses of Galatians chapter 6. This is a new thing for me. I've never preached to a video camera before for a live streaming service. So I think Doug and I have preached in maybe a preaching class or other situations that are a little bit abnormal. This is definitely new territory for us. So thanks for your patience, and hopefully we'll be back together soon. Galatians chapter 6. One other comment, just to reiterate before I read this passage of Scripture. This isn't going to be exactly a coronavirus sermon. So God's Word is good. It's got something rich for us no matter where we're at in life. But as Pastor Doug mentioned, we're going through our Sunday evening series in Galatians. So we're going to keep pressing on and say, what does God have for us today? And I think it's something good and encouraging for our hearts. So Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. This is God's Word. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture that comfort us, that you as a father have compassion on your children. And you have compassion on us even amidst our sin. Oh Lord, we don't want to minimize sin, but we also want to approach it with a godly humility of spirit, considering ourselves with the utmost tenderness and appropriateness. So we ask that even this passage would be a means to bring our hearts more in conformity with the mind and heart of Christ our Savior, that the same Spirit who inspired the Scripture would be alive and at work to be changing all of us in our homes today. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes a church healthy? Some people might go solely off of the size of the church. How big is it? But we know that's not an automatic barometer of a church's health. Certainly there are churches of 2,000 people that are growing and flourishing and healthy, and we want nothing more than to see more and more people coming to Christ. And yet, we know of large churches that are not as healthy. Same with smaller churches. So it's not necessarily size that marks a church's health. The Reformers, several hundred years ago, they identified three marks of true churches. The right preaching of God's word, the right administration of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then they had a third mark, the proper use of church discipline. Now, those first two ideas may seem familiar or even kind of obvious to you. Of course, we want the preaching of God's word to be true and accurate. Doctrine's got to be clear and solid. We want these ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, that mark out our lives in Christ to be appropriately received and practiced. But discipline, why throw that in? It sounds a little bit off tune. Well, what the Reformers were trying to get at is that one mark of a church's health is how a church responds to sin. How a church responds to sin. So that's one important question to consider. Maybe even, I don't know, if I've never done this personally. Maybe I should try it sometime. You're on vacation or talking to a friend about their church and they're saying how great their church is. Just chime in with, you know, how does your church respond to sin? And see what they say. Here in Galatians, Paul has just got finished contrasting in chapter 5 the works of the flesh on one hand with the fruit of the Spirit on the other hand. And he's saying, don't walk in the flesh, don't give yourself over to sin, but rather submit to the Spirit, live in the Spirit. So what happens if someone does seem to be giving themselves over to the flesh in perhaps a seemingly smaller way or even in a greater way? What then? How can a healthy church respond to this person who's part of the church, confessing the name of Christ, and yet seems to be walking in sin. The short answer from our text is that we're to restore that person. The very short, simple, sweet answer from Galatians chapter 6 is, brothers, sisters, see someone in sin, restore them. So the big question we're going to address this morning for the next several minutes is, how do we go about restoring this person? How do we do that? But let me make a few preliminary remarks. First, it says that someone is caught in a sin, some of your translations, overtaken in a sin, snared. Sometimes we get this idea that someone fell into sin. We use that word fall, and we can mistake that as though they had no control. Sin kind of overwhelmed them and caught them totally unawares, and they were swept out of the way beyond their own control. It is true in Scripture that we all choose to sin. So we need to take responsibility for our own sin. And yet at the same time, sin is deceptive. It's tricky, it's sneaky, and it's sticky, and often we do get entangled faster and further than we intended to go. Think about someone like David from the Old Testament. He chose to sin. He committed adultery. He had another woman's husband killed in battle. Yes, he made those decisions, but certainly he didn't foresee those decisions. There was a sense in which he got caught in the spiral of sin and needed someone to come along and correct him. And that could happen again on a larger scale or on a smaller scale. This isn't a call here to go single out every individual sin you see in anyone else's life, no matter what, but speaks particularly of someone who seems to be waylaid, as it were, by a particular sin. Also in this passage, who's doing the restoring? Verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, some of your translations, or walk in the Spirit, or live in the Spirit, my tradition says. Paul is not trying to say here that only the super saints can ever think about helping someone else. So I don't want you to read that verse or hear that verse this morning and think, yeah, I'm not quite spiritual enough like this person or that person. I better just keep my distance. No, it's not that there is a category of the super spiritual in the church and only they can help someone else. This is going back again to chapter 5, those who are seeking to walk in the Spirit. That's most of us, all of us. Yes, not the person that is entangled in this sin, but the rest of us who are living our life under authority of Jesus Christ. And that also tends to sort of cut against one idea that we find in the world, and that is when someone is struggling, you should pair them up with somebody who is struggling in the exact same way. That idea almost presupposes that what they most need is empathy. That's not what they most need, although we need to recognize that we're sinners. We'll come to self-reflection later. They most need someone who can step in and help pull them out. So think again about David. When Nathan comes and tells him that story of the farmer who had his lamb stolen, David's ready to rush right in and give some correction to that story, but that wasn't David's particular proper role in that context. He needed to bring back his own walk with the Lord. So consider how you can help someone else, not out of self-righteousness, but out of care and thankfulness. And we should all be eager and willing to do that. Last point here is often a question comes up and people will ask, when can someone be restored? When? And even that very question, to some extent, I think, the urgency and the nearness that we bring that question to bear reflects something of an American fascination with titles and positions. Paul here is not focusing on restoring someone's title or position. He's just talking about restoring their walk in Christ. That can happen immediately. We want that to happen as soon as they repent. So, you know, the church treasurer, Bill, was caught embezzling money, and he seems like he's sorry. When can he be the church treasurer again? That's not the question Paul's asking here. You know, the choir director, he committed sexual immorality with the violin. When can he direct the choir again? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's focused on character and their walk with God. Not a position or a title. So let's leave that question outside of this particular text. That's a question for another day, another time, other situations. But here, we want to restore people as soon as possible because we want them to, again, be walking with Christ as soon as they can. So, those preliminary remarks out of the way, how do we do that? We're called to do it. How? I'm going to give us four ways that we can restore someone else, or maybe better said, four aspects of the way that we restore someone else. Number one, God calls us to restore others with gentleness. God calls us to restore others with gentleness. The word that's used here for restore is used in the context of mending a fishing net. It's used in the context of putting a broken bone in place, setting that broken bone. Even if you think about those categories, you can't just do that recklessly and haphazardly. You have to do that with care and some measure of gentleness. In addition, the word here that is translated gently in many of your versions, this is the same word that if you go back to chapter 5 and go down to the fruits of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is the fruit of gentleness. Our brother Ray preached that sermon, I guess, several Sunday nights ago. Now you can go listen to that at a later point, but gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Part of our focus when we talked about the various fruits of the Spirit was to remind one another that these are not just moral qualities we can somehow put on ourselves by a matter of mere willpower. The very fact that they're called fruits of the Spirit means that this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's production in our lives. So if we're called to restore one another gently, and we know that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, then as we seek to restore others, we have to depend and lean on the Spirit. This is spiritual exercise. We can't just think we can somehow go through a perfect number of right steps and the good outcome's going to be there. We can't assume that in and of ourselves we have the best attitude and mindset to seek to restore someone. We're pleading all the while, Spirit of God, please help me. Please produce this gentleness in me that I need when I come alongside this brother or sister. Gentleness. This is a spiritual exercise. I'm going to pick on them, and then I'm going to praise them. So our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, often in their churches, they have what's called a book of church order. Now, in our church, we have a constitution, and it has a statement of faith, a church covenant, some instructions about how we make decisions as a church, how we approach others in different ways. It's relatively short. Normally, in Presbyterian churches, what they would call their book of church order is fairly lengthy. There's a lot of different steps and protocol about when to make decisions and even discipline on different levels, what that looks like. One of the potential dangers, and I'm not accusing our friends of this in every way, I'm just pointing out one of the potential dangers of having a lengthy book that walks through an exact procedure of courts and church decisions and discipline is that you could begin to think, well, this is just a matter of rote steps and not a spiritual exercise that urgently needs the power of the Spirit. Now, having said that, one beautiful thing about having those steps and those procedures is that that kind of due process tends to lend itself to gentleness. When we rush right in, immediately seeking to chastise, to rebuke, often we lose this aspect of gentleness. And there is a due process. Paul here seems to speak of believers interacting with one another at that first basic level. If you go to a passage like Matthew 18, that fills out a fuller example of what this might look like in the context of a personal offense. There our Lord says, if you have a fault with someone else has sinned against you, first go to that person, seek to win them. And then if you can't win your brother, bring one other person along, speak to him, try to win him, and then eventually it's going to come before the whole church. But part of those steps and procedures is you want to keep private sin normally as private as possible. You want to approach things in measured ways, not in hasty ways. Yes, we're urgent that sin be repented of, but we don't want our urgency to go past the line into a kind of anger or lack of gentleness when Paul, right here in the text, calls us for gentleness. You may say, well, what about rebuke? Doesn't the Bible call us at times to rebuke others? If you go right back earlier in this very letter of Galatians, Paul talks about when Peter was sinning, only eating with certain ethnic groups, and Paul says, I had to withstand him to his face. Well, that doesn't sound very gentle. Well, there are times, certain times, public sins, public people call for public responses. And yes, there are times we need a firmer rebuke. But that shouldn't be our default mode. It shouldn't be sort of our default to bring the hammer to bear on a brother or sister's life. Our default should be to use this scalpel of care and concern for them. It's true that in America, I think, a lot of churches really don't address sin, unfortunately. They assume it's not their business. They see someone in their church in sin. They don't even say anything about it. But it is true that in some churches, and certainly within individuals, even in our own lives at times, there can be the opposite tendency, and that is to be so heavy-handed in the use of correction that we fail right at this point, where Paul says, restore them gently. That's our preference, that's our desire, that's our goal. So number one, restore with gentleness. Number two, we seek to restore others with self-reflection. Again there in verse 1, restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. John Calvin writes, nothing is more difficult than to bring us to acknowledge or examine our own weakness. Have you considered your own weakness? Have you considered your own sinfulness? Take time to do that before you rush in to correct, even in your own mind, what may be a good thing, help someone else. Do you see how deceitful sin has been for you? Do you see how you've at times been perhaps ensnared, overtaken in a fault? Have that in your mind as you go to someone else. 1 Corinthians 10:12. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Verse number 3 in our text reiterates this point a bit. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Even in these churches of Galatia, there were people who had come in, sometimes they're called Judaizers, where they had a certain sense of receptivity to Christ, but then they were trying to tack the old covenant requirements onto all new believers. And they may well have thought of themselves as something. They may well have thought of themselves as vigilant law keepers. Paul says, all of you, from the greatest to the least, consider yourself. Don't think you're something special when really we're not. We're all nothing. We're all sinners before God. And we need to come to others with that kind of humility and self-reflection. So often too, the first two points can go together. Often a lack of self-reflection leads into and feeds a lack of gentleness. And likewise, a little time to be taken in self-reflection will bring a greater degree of gentleness when you go to approach someone else. I said this wasn't going to be a Corona sermon, and it's not, but let's just think for a moment. Many of you are spending much more time in your homes now than you did otherwise just a week ago. So the people that you're spending time with the most, they're the ones that you get to observe and see, and there are some great things about that. And then you also get to see maybe a little more of the sin of others than you saw before. How do you respond during this time? How do you correct someone in your household who seems to be caught in a sin? Give some space and some time for self-reflection. And this is true particularly with parents and children. Yes, you want to, you know, not let days and days go by and sin and sin and sin and rebellion go unchecked, but give some time for self-reflection. And I think if we'd be honest, I'm going to just speak to the men for a moment here. Guys, we probably struggle with this in general a bit more than the wives do. In our own minds, we see a problem, we want to bring discipline and correction to bear, and we're ready to go in and do that. And sometimes, men, your wife tries to slow you down, and it annoys you. And you think, this wonderful woman God has given me. She's just too overwhelmed with compassion for the child. She doesn't see that they need correction, and out of my way, I'm going to give this kid some correction. It could be that your wife is perhaps extra compassionate. It could be she's not quite valuing correction as much as she could otherwise. But consider, it could be that she's trying to save you from yourself. It could be that she's seen you correct with this kind of an attitude before, and she doesn't want you to correct and lash out really in anger, and she's just trying to slow you down and give you some space for self-reflection. That could be God's gift to you. So take some time, particularly men, fathers, listen, pray with your wife, and then see how that might change and affect the way that you approach your children when you seek to bring correction in their lives. We all need this at different times. We all need people to come and help us and point out our flaws. And I emphasize that because when Paul says here, consider yourself lest you also be tempted, I think his main focus is still on this idea of restoration. He doesn't want us to be tempted to sin even as we're seeking to restore someone else. So I don't know that Paul's main point here is, before you go talk to Sally about her gossip in the church, consider you've been prone to gossip too. That's an appropriate thing to do. But here it's, think even carefully about how you're going to approach someone, lest in the very approach you have in someone else's life, whether in the home, whether in the church, you commit sin in the way that you approach them. This is a hard thing. Friends, brothers and sisters, we need the Spirit of God to help us in this. So, restore with gentleness, number one. Or restore, number two, with self-reflection. Number three, restore with love. Our passage for this morning begins with brothers. Same caring address that Paul began the passage in Corinthians that we looked at recently. He's reminding them, this is the family of God. You're dealing with fellow Christians. You wouldn't hopefully treat someone in your family with the same kind of brusque behavior that you would treat the grocery store clerk who gave you the wrong change. You'd have an extra measure of care, hopefully, with someone you care about. But in the body of Christ, brothers, you're coming alongside your brother. So consider how you would help your brother and do that with absolute love. Paul has a lot of rebuke even in this letter, but it's colored by this context of care and love. Galatians 4:19, Paul writes, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He's fearful of them. He corrects them. He's coming as a father comes to his children. He loves them. He wants the best for them. Now, I'm using the word love, and you notice in verse 2, it uses the word law. Restore in this way, bear someone's burden, and in this way, fulfill the, it doesn't say love of Christ, it says fulfill the law of Christ. But remember what our Lord said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you." The one who loves, Paul writes, has fulfilled the whole law. So this isn't to say that there are no standards, we can do whatever we want, but it is to say, as a Christian, as part of the family of God, all the ways that we seek to live and act should be colored and shaded by our love for one another. Even these commands to help restore others, if we're rightly loving one another, if we have the Spirit of God, that's going to go such a long way towards helping this other person in the way that we should. So do it in love. Clothe yourself with love. Restore with gentleness. Restore with self-reflection. Restore with love. And last point for today, we seek to restore others with soberness. The end goal is always restitution of a person's walk with Christ. The goal of our correction is not retribution. That's on the cross or in God's eternal judgment. We'll touch more on that in just a little bit. But our goal is to restore that person and bring them back to a walk with Christ. And that's a sober task God has called us to. Now, I'm also drawing this idea of soberness from verse 5. And let me take a little time to explain why I'm using this word. If you'll notice, when I read the passage, you may have thought about this. Verse 2 and verse 5, on a first reading, almost sound like they kind of contradict each other. So, verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens. And then verse 5 says, for each one should carry their own load. So which is it? Are we supposed to carry someone's burdens? Or are they supposed to carry their own burden? It's kind of like Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Those verses say this. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. There's part one. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. And you say, well, which is it? I had a teacher one time who said, the moral of the proverb is you can't win with a fool. That could be part of what's going on there. But there's a sense, the proverb is not trying to be contradictory in a matter of one verse. There's a sense in which you answer a fool according to his folly. There's a sense in which you shouldn't answer a fool according to his own folly. So that there's got to be some sense. Paul's not going to just contradict himself intentionally in a matter of three verses. And he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what is the Spirit trying to tell us here? There's some sense in which a person should carry their own load, has to carry their own load, will carry their own load. And there's a sense in which we should help someone else carry their load. Now, some of you that have perhaps heard this passage preached on before, sometimes people will make a big deal with these words. The word for burden in verse 2 and the word for burden or load in verse 5. They are different words. In the Greek language, it's two different words. So sometimes you'll hear someone say, in verse 2, this is a great, massive, unbearable load. You've got to help somebody else with this unbearable load. And then in verse 5, it's a smaller load, kind of like, you know, a knapsack. Everyone's got to carry their own knapsack. That sounds plausible, and it has a certain kind of intuitive sense of, yeah, that makes sense to us. But I actually don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here. And let me give some reasons for that. First of all, again, the context here is helping others with their sin. So I don't think there's a time that we would say, you know, let someone struggle with sin on their own. That they can figure it out. And, you know, I need to really help this person here. Number two, and more significantly, when you look at these Greek words, the way that they're used other places in the Bible, I'll give you a few examples of that. The word in verse 2 is used in the Gospels when it speaks of workers, day laborers, who have borne the burden of the day. So they have to work all day. That's their burden. Is that a difficult load? It is. Is it insurmountable? I don't mean to be cruel. Our brother Walter works as a day laborer in the summer all day. That's a hard job. It's not insurmountable. It's feasible. And then the word here in verse 5 for burden or load, that's used in the book of Acts to talk about a ship's cargo. Now, again, I don't know if you've spent much time today or obviously in the past they had ships. It wasn't like the ships lined up a bunch of small little knapsacks along the deck and that was the cargo. Cargo is pretty heavy. Okay, so I don't know that this distinction bears out. Another example of that would be when the Pharisees, Jesus accuses them of loading burdens on the shoulders of others. Jesus actually uses the word in verse 5 that some people say is the small burden. But the point Jesus is making is not the Pharisees just give people these small burdens. His point is that they're putting way too much on people. So I think Paul is just using a word variation here. He's not trying to make a distinction so much in the word. So then what is the difference? In what sense do we seek to help someone else and not help someone else? Well, notice in verse 5, and this is going to be, seems like a small thing, but just, again, hear me out for a little bit on this. In verse 5, some of your translations say that we should, as mine says here, each one should carry their own load. And some of yours say each one will carry their own load. The verb that's used here is a future tense verb. So when a future tense verb is used in the original language, like it's used here in English, we have to stop and ask, how is it functioning? What's it intending to do? At times, it's intending to signify some event that's going to take place at a future point in time. a real future, if you want to call it that. But other times, the future tense is used not so much to focus on something that's going to happen at some future point in time, but rather just the way things happen to be, that the customary, ordinary way things tend to go. Let me give you an example of that in English. If someone says, "This coronavirus will end," they're focused on some future point in time when it dies down, the real future. But what if I were to say to you this? You know, with the coronavirus, they're telling everybody, you know, you gotta wash your hands and you can't touch your face. That's so hard. People will touch their face. When I say people will touch their face, am I really trying to focus on some point in the future, someone out there is going to touch their face? No, I'm just saying that's customary. That's the way things happen. People touch their face. So in verse 5, when Paul says everyone will bear their own load, is he just trying to be customary? As you go through life, you're going to have loads. You know, you're going to have to bear them sometimes. That's the way it is. No, I don't think that's what Paul is addressing here. I think he is intending to use this as more of a real future. Everyone will have to bear their own load. There's a future coming time when the load can't be borne by anyone else. You can't be helped by anyone else. So I think what you have in verse 5 here is the inspired apostle's allusion to the day of judgment. He uses the language of boasting right here in this context, talking about people boasting. In Corinthians, he talks about how the Corinthians will be his boast in the day of Christ. In the further context here in Galatians chapter 6, he talks about reaping eternal destruction versus reaping eternal life. So, friends, part of the soberness here is that we have to help bear each other's burdens now, because you can't hold someone else's hand when they're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us has to give an account of himself to God. Now, let me be clear of what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if we obey enough, repent enough, restore enough, that is the ground of our eternal acceptance with God. No, that could never be. Romans says there is therefore now no condemnation, not to those of us who have borne our burden enough or helped another person enough. There is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. So let me just encourage you, and particularly today, if you're listening and maybe you just wandered on to our Facebook page, or you're in the community and don't know a lot about Christianity, and all this talk of sin and restore is kind of confusing to you, let me just encourage you that our only hope as believers is found in Jesus Christ, ultimately his blood and righteousness. So we're seeking to help one another as people who confess our own sin, and we'd invite you, if you've never really come to Christ, turn from your sin, run to him. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. He's a good master. And if you're fearing what may happen if I were to die, your only hope to assuage that fear is that you would come to Christ and embrace him. So please come to Christ. Go online, find a number, call Pastor Doug, call me, someone in our church. We'd love to talk to you more about what it means to cast yourself on the Savior. And find that you too belong to the body of Christ. He is the one who perfectly sacrificed himself on our behalf, perfectly bore all the eternal justice of God that we might be saved and live with him forever. So come to him. But then, brothers and sisters, for the rest of us, let's be careful that we not like these Judaizers here in the churches of Galatia that seem to take pride in another notch on their belt. Someone else they got to be circumcised, someone else they put a burden on of the law, someone else they approach with harsh correction. No, the pride you want is this pride of care, not a pride of our own accomplishments. And yes, all those who belong to Christ will certainly persevere to the end. They will be able to stand before the judgment seat of God, varying rewards from the Lord, but all entering into glory, fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But part of the means God has appointed for us to arrive in glory is to help one another along the pilgrim path. We want to, if we see someone else not being deceived by sin. We would never want it to come to the end and find that someone who professed to know the Lord actually didn't really know him in heart, actually had no personal relationship, actually let sin grab a hold of them, and more stickiness, more and more mud, and no one was there to help them, and eventually they were lost forever, not because they lost their salvation, but because they never had it. Yet, what God calls us to do for those who name the name of Christ is to remind each other of the good news of the gospel and to seek to come alongside and restore and help clean that mud off and replenish and rejuvenate. And friends, in light of the coming judgment, this is a very sober thing. And it's something for all of us to consider and take to heart. I want to leave you with a quotation from Martin Luther. He did not have the reputation of being the most gentle person. And yet, he spoke words of truth. And listen to these words that he spoke and take these to heart as we think about just how we go after a lapsing brother. This is what Luther writes, and I'll leave you with this. Run to him, reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. Let's pray, and then Pastor Doug will come. Lord, we want these things to be true of us. And again, any correction that we bring is not to somehow take away from the sacrifice of Christ. He has borne the retribution, the justice of your holy wrath once and for all. Lord, for those who truly don't know you, and we can't see anyone's heart, their eternal punishment awaits. So we're not seeking to bring so much punishment to bear in the lives of others as we love them. And we ourselves fear that we could be deceived by sin. And Lord, we even tremble at not always knowing exactly how to approach someone else. Oh God, please give us wisdom. Please give us this gentleness. Give us this self-reflection. Give us this love. And give us a deep soberness to know that now is the time for salvation. Now is the time for restoration. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Micah, I want to thank you for giving us the Word of God.
Praise God.
You know, when you were preaching, I was thinking about that saying about a surgeon. It's an old saying that said that a surgeon has to have an eagle's eye, a lion's heart, and a lady's hand. And it talked about the ability to see something clearly, to be able to have the bravery to step into it, but to be able to reach it appropriately so that you don't come in with a too hasty of a hand, too strong of a hand, but you're in there delicately and you're dealing exactly with what the problem is. And, you know, when we think of Galatians chapter 6, I think that scriptural mandate is given to us to be able to deal with others in that kind of light. And what a wonder it is to know that our Savior, when he comes to us, calls us appropriately according to our need and the sin that we have, that he knows precisely what our issues are. He steps into dealing with the thing that is damaging and destructive to us and dishonoring to him, but he does so precisely. And well, and wonderfully well. So thank you.